Why do the wicked prosper? Have you ever asked that before? Why do the wicked prosper in their wickedness? Even worse, why do the wicked prosper because of their wickedness? Have you wrestled with this? Maybe even today as I mention it, something comes to mind. Maybe you're thinking of that colleague at work who, though he lies and he cheats and he frauds your clients, he's the one that receives recognition and promotions. Maybe you're thinking of that man who comes from a country, your country, and though he is evil and he's bitter and he's full of hatred, he is the one who has risen to political success. Or maybe you're picturing yourself on Sheikh Zayed Road and those queue jumpers that come ahead of you. Why do the wicked prosper? I jest, but this is a serious question I think that Christians, the people of God, wrestle with. Why is it that the wicked, those people who are arrogant against God, seem to prosper? I think if we had a moment of honesty this morning, and we were honest with ourselves and with each other, the real question behind why do the wicked prosper is, why don't I prosper? We're much less concerned with the prosperity of the wicked than our own suffering. We want to compare ourselves to them. God, we're your people. We worship you, and these out there are arrogant and evil, and they hate you, yet they're the ones who prosper while I suffer. Well, the people of God have been wrestling with this for centuries and millennia. We are not the first. In fact, today we're going to look at Israel in the book of Malachi, and we're going to see what happened with their wrestling with this idea of the wicked prospering. Now, my guess is most of us aren't experts on Malachi and where it fits into the Old Testament story. So let me take just a moment to kind of place us into the historical setting or the historical context of Israel in the book of Malachi. Israel, God's chosen people, who he redeemed out of Egypt. He brought them out of the bondage of Egypt, and he takes them out into the wilderness, and he stands with them, the people, the nation of Israel gathered, and they're before Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, one mountain, two different names. And there at Mount Sinai, he covenants with his nation. And he says, you obey my covenant, and you will receive the covenant blessings. And you disobey my covenant, and you will receive the covenant curses. Then Israel goes into the promised land, and sure enough, over centuries, Israel proves themselves to be disobedient and unfaithful to the covenant. Time and time again, their disobedience. And God, being true to his word, as he always is, brings about the covenant curses. And Jerusalem is destroyed, and the people of God are spread out among the nations. We call this the exile. But God is gracious, and God gathers a remnant from his people from the nations, and he brings them back to Jerusalem. And we see that they rebuild Jerusalem, and they rebuild the city walls, and they rebuild the temple. In Nehemiah 8, we see that they re-covenant with their God. This should be a wonderful thing, right? This is a high note. They're back in the promised land, back recovenanted with their God, but there's a problem. There's a problem for the nation of Israel, and that is they're poor. They're poor and they're hungry and they're oppressed by their neighbors. They're under the rule of a foreign king. And they begin to look around and see the prosperity and the power and the wealth of their neighbors, and they begin to ask, why do the wicked prosper? God, we're your nation. You are a sovereign God. You are the creator and sustainer of all things. You appoint all things. You give all things. Why have you given to the wicked nations and not to us? And that's where enters Malachi. Malachi, the prophet of God. The book of Malachi, which we're going to be looking at today, is actually the very last of the Old Testament books. If you were to turn from Malachi 4, you would end up in Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So we have the concluding book of the Old Testament, and we're going to be looking at the concluding section of that book, the conclusion of the conclusion. Chapter 3, verse 16 to chapter 4, 6. And the message that Malachi is bringing to Israel in the midst of this perceived injustice of how possibly could the wicked prosper while we suffer. Now, I don't plan to comprehensively answer all of your questions about how God uses or why He allows wicked people to prosper in this world. That's a longer conversation than for this morning. But what I hope that looking at the book of Malachi, that we see how God tests His people, and that we're going to see this truth kind of come up out of it, that the true people of God have hope in His promises. The true people of God have hope in His promises. Amidst the suffering, amidst the affliction, amidst difficulties, the true people of God have hope in His promises. Of course, that should make us want to ask the question, who are the true people of God? Who is it that has this hope that I'm speaking of? And that's where we come to our passage, verse 16. If you have your Bibles, feel free to follow along with me. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, that's fine. The text will be on the screens in front of you. Verse 16, chapter 3. Then. You probably don't realize how important that word then is. We don't read then and realize how strong that word would have sounded. But then is an incredibly important word in this passage. Then is the turning point in the entire book of Malachi. If we would have read the entirety of Malachi today, we would have seen that from chapter 1, verse 1, until chapter 3, verse 15, God is rebuking His nation. God is bringing the weighty charge of disobedience against His nation. And at the one word, then, His tone changes. Then those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. His tone changes. His attention changes. This is a picture of a king in his throne room with his book before him, and he is recording the faithfulness of his subjects. It was very common for ancient kings to have these kinds of books where they recorded the deeds of those people that were under them. In fact, in Esther 6, we see this exact book, not this exact book, but a similar book, a book of memorable deeds. And in Esther 6, we see that the king of Persia, Xerxes, in a moment when he can't sleep, he goes and he gets his book of memorable deeds, and he reads of the faithfulness of Mordecai. The faithfulness of Mordecai the Jew, and in reading that, he wants to honor Mordecai. The message here in verse 16 is that God is noticing the faithfulness of those who fear Him. God is noticing the faithfulness of those who fear him. For the first half of the book, God has noticed in very tough language the disobedience of Israel. He's noticed in chapter 1 the way that they offered him polluted sacrifices. And he's noticed in chapter 2 the way that the priest have failed to instruct his word. And they've noticed further down in chapter 2 that they have left marital faithfulness. And he's noticed in chapter 3 that they are withholding their tithes from him, that they're robbing him of the money that is due to him under the covenant. But then he turns his ear to the faithful, to those who fear him, and he wants them to know that he notices them. Are you faithful today, yet suffering silently, not seeing an end, thinking that God is very distant, thinking that he doesn't know your struggle? We know that God is turning his attention to you. He is making note of your faithfulness. This should be an encouragement for us. God notes your faithfulness. He notes the faithfulness of those who fear him, because those who fear him are his true people. Those who fear God are the true people of God. This is what he says of those that he takes note of. This is what he says of those that he fears. And just a kind of a note on biblical interpretation. When you see God speaking in Scripture, it's important to take note of that. That probably means something. It's probably pretty weighty. So we see in verse 17, they, those who fear him, shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In that day when I make up my treasured possession. God is identifying those who fear him as his true people. Only those who fear him are his true people. I'm not sure, as 21st century Christians, we can feel the full weight of what God is saying here to the nation of Israel. This language doesn't mean quite as much to us as it would have meant to the original audience of Israel. You see, treasured possession was a loaded term for the Israelites. In Exodus 19:5, before God gives his covenant to them, before he gives his covenant through Moses, what he tells the nation of Israel is, "You obey my covenant, and you will be my treasured possession." The nation of Israel put themselves under the banner of treasured possession ever since that day. And now God is looking out to Israel and saying, not you, just you. His treasured possession here would carry both the weight of great assurance for those who fear him and great rejection for those who have forsaken him. He is making a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And here's what should trouble us, is the distinctions not between Israel and the nations, but the distinctions within Israel. Verse 18, he's distinguishing between the righteous and the wicked. He's distinguishing between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. There are people who are positioning themselves under the banner of God's treasured possession who are far from God. Friends, don't take comfort that you are one of those who fear God because you're sitting in church this morning. There are many who claim the title Christian and show up to church on Fridays and Sundays throughout the world, whose hearts are very far from God. When I think of a verse that carries the same weight of what this passage would have meant for the Israelites, I think of Matthew 7, where Jesus is instructing the people he's teaching, and he says, on that day, there'll be those who come and say, Lord, Lord. And you know what Jesus is going to reply? I never knew you. God is saying to the majority of the people of Israel, I never knew you. Though you claim me with your lips, your hearts are very far from me. There's a heart test going on in here. That's what we see in Malachi is a heart test. You know, maybe some of you have struggled with heart disease, and so maybe you've gone for an actual physical heart stress test and had your heart examined for, well, heart disease. And so for those of you who aren't familiar with what a stress test is, basically a stress test is what it sounds like. The doctors, the medical staff, they put your heart under stress to try to figure out its true condition. So what doctors have realized is that a heart that is comfortable, a physical heart, that is comfortable and is beating at a very natural resting rate, that heart will not show its true disease or its true condition. But it's when you add the stress and the difficulty upon that heart, usually through a treadmill or something like that, through exercise, that is the point when that heart shows its true condition. That's when the doctors and the medical staff can look at your heart and say, yeah, there's disease in there. Well, God, with the nation of Israel, has applied the spiritual stress test. He's put them in a difficult circumstance. He's put them in a circumstance where all the nations are prospering around them, and yet they're struggling. And it's difficult, and it's stressful. And what it does is it diagnoses their hearts. Maybe you're in a stress test today. Maybe you're feeling the press of the world on you today. Maybe God is working on you and trying to reveal your true heart condition today. Well, we see generally two diagnoses that come from this heart test in Malachi. We see those who fear God. And we've seen before this in the passage we haven't looked at, those who are forsaking God. And so I hope as people who are here worshiping God, we want to know, what does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to fear God? What heart characteristics is it that defines the fear of God? Well, I think we can define it. It's a broad term, but I think we can help define it just by looking at our passage. The first thing we see about those who fear God are those who esteem His name. Verse 16. Those who fear the Lord and esteemed His name. What does it mean to esteem God's name? What does it mean to fear Him? We're talking about a reverence and an admiration for our Heavenly Father. A reverence and an awe and an admiration for God and His character. We struggle with the idea of fearing the Lord, and I think mostly because we tend to use fear in a negative sense. To us in the 21st century, fear means something negative. We use it like the fear of losing your job, or the fear of heights, or the fear of a difficult relationship, or the fear of a wayward child, or the fear of rejection. We always cast fear in the light of negativity. We always cast fear, and we package fear with these thoughts of worry and anxiety and these negative things that surround it. But in the Old Testament, fear is actually a very positive thing. Fear is a specific reverence and awe before God. Fear of God, esteeming His name, is recognizing that God is God and placing ourselves under Him. Recognizing that God is all sovereign and all powerful and all holy and all loving and all gracious. And standing under Him in complete amazement at who He is, recognizing His eternal and infinite character, and recognizing how finite we are, how little we are in comparison. Placing ourselves under this God leads us to worship Him because of His character, not because of what he does for us. We place ourselves under this God and worship him because of who he is and not what he can give us. Esteeming his name means we're not esteeming our own names. You see, the charge against the rest of Israel that we see most clearly in chapter 3, verse 14, is this. When they are put through the spiritual stress test, this is what comes out. This is Israel speaking. It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge? What do I gain from following his commands? What do I gain as a follower of God from his obedience? They go on. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. What's in it for me? That's the heart of Israel. What's in it for me? Is that your heart this morning? Do you find yourself asking, God, what are you going to do for me? God, when are you going to give me the new job? Or God, when are you going to give me that relationship? Or God, when are you going to give me children? Has God's decision not to physically bless you make you question your worship of him? Conversely, are you here this morning to appease him so that he will give you something? Did you read your Bible this week because you thought maybe he would see that and reward you? Friends, our relationship with God is not transactional. We don't esteem him because what he can do to us. We esteem him, we admire him, we fear him because of who he is. He's God. The other thing we see in those who fear him are they serve him. They serve him regardless of their circumstances. Serving in the Old Testament usually meant covenant obedience. So they're obedient. Regardless of what's going on around them, because of who God is, they serve him. They submit to their God. The vast majority of Israel wants to be served by God. God, how can you make our name great? What can you do for me? I hope we're allowing the weight of this text to settle on us a little bit. There are certainly people in this room who need to ask themselves difficult questions. They need to let their heart go through the stress test and see what comes out. Quite likely, the most gracious thing that can happen to you today is to find out that your heart is bent away from God. Is to find that you actually have a spiritually diseased heart that is obstinate and arrogant, that mocks God instead of follows him. That may be the very most gracious thing God could do for you today. I know many stories of people in this room who at some point before they came to submit to an all-powerful, all-holy, all-loving God, they required someone to walk up to them and say, friend, I don't think you're a Christian. That's a hard message to hear if you've aligned yourself under the banner of God. I don't think you're a Christian. But that might be the exact message you need to hear to fix that heart. That might be the exact message you need to hear so that you can turn toward God. So that you can align yourself with those who fear God. So that you can be the true people of God. Those who fear God, and only those who fear God, are the true people of God. Now, I told you that there was hope in this message. And maybe you haven't seen the hope yet. And so I want to move there. I don't want to to leave you unfulfilled in that way. Because this is actually a very hopeful text. The message here is that God's people have hope in His promises. So for those of you who are in this room who are truly struggling, yet truly faithful, I want you to listen. That you have hope in the promises of God. I know there are people in this room who are struggling financially. Yet you've placed your hope in Jesus and you continue to give sacrificially even though it hurts. And you're waiting for the day when you won't struggle in that way anymore. I want to give you hope. And there are people in this room who fear God yet are struggling physically with illnesses and ailments. And that of the little energy you have left, you pour it out in meeting and discipling others, in seeking God and discipling people. I want to leave you with some hope. Because those who fear God have hope in the promises of God. And so there are three encouragements I want you to leave today with. There are three encouragements from our text that I want you to find hope in. Three promises that I want you to place your hope in. And the very first is this: God will judge the wicked. God will judge the wicked. For behold, chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Verse 3, you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. There is a day coming, regardless of what it looks like now, regardless of those people in your life who are wicked and seem to be prospering, there is a day coming where God will have His judgment. God, a holy God, will get His justice. I know it doesn't look like that sometimes. I know sometimes when we look around, it looks like they're winning and God is losing. Maybe it's a little bit like this. So when I was a child, I used to play basketball with my father. We'd go out on the car park on the driveway and have a basketball hoop, and we'd play one-on-one, me versus him. You can see this 35-year-old guy and this 8-year-old kid. And almost every single time in that basketball game, at the first of it, my dad would let me win. Or so it would look. So he would intentionally miss shots, and then he would give me open shots, and I would make a few of them. And it would appear that I was winning. The score was in my favor. And if a stranger would have stumbled upon our basketball game, and they would have heard the score, and they would have watched what was going on, they might have thought, wow, that kid is winning. That kid's beating that fella. Wow. But there was always that decisive moment when my dad was done playing around with me, and everything would change. And from that moment forward, I would score no more goals. And from that moment forward, he would score every goal. And he wasn't a big fan of letting me win, so at the end of every single game, my father won. Friends, at the end of the game, God wins. Though it may look, maybe you're in the posture of you stumbled up to the game and it looks like the wicked are defeating God and that they seem to be getting away with their arrogance against God, they're not winning. On that day, on this day of judgment, when it comes, God will burn them. This is a picture of complete desolation. A picture of complete and utter ruin. That is the extent of God's victory over the wicked. It will be complete. Now, how does that give us hope? Well, here's how it does not give us hope. It doesn't give us license to go home today and pray, God, judge that man. God, judge that woman. Bring your destruction upon them. That's not the right answer. In fact, right, we have Matthew 5 where Jesus specifically instructs us to love our enemies and to pray for them. So the hope in this doesn't come in the fact that people are going to experience the ruin of destruction. Actually, that should make us shudder a little bit. The hope is that a holy God receives the justice he deserves. The God that we esteem, the God that we admire, the God that we revere will prove himself to be as holy and just as we assume he is. Just as holy and just as his scriptures say he is. Our hope is in his justice, not ours. Our hope is, as we've aligned ourselves under God, we want him to be glorified. And on that day, when the wicked are destroyed, he will receive glory. That's our hope. So be encouraged that even though at the moment it may not look like God is winning, God ultimately wins. The wicked will be judged. So the first encouragement, the first promise we see is that God will judge the wicked. The second is that God will heal the righteous. God will heal the righteous. God will heal those who fear him. Verse 2, chapter 4. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Friends, the joy of our salvation is not in the fact that we avoid hell. The joy of our salvation is not in the fact that when God's destruction comes and wipes out everything, that we won't be counted in that. That's good. I'm glad of that. I'm glad I won't be destroyed. But the joy of our salvation comes in the fact that we're going to be fully healed. There's going to be a complete restoration of us physically and spiritually and mentally on the day of the Lord. The picture that we have in the scripture here is that the sun is rising, this sun of righteousness, sun, S-U-N, not sun, S-O-N, not a person but a thing. But the image is that the sun rises. And what happens in the morning when the sun rises? Well, those first rays of light go out into the world and clear out the darkness. The sun brings light to an otherwise dark situation. And that's the image we have here, is that on the day of the Lord, when Christ returns, the sun will rise and the light of goodness will go out and destroy the darkness that shrouds this world, the darkness that hangs around this world. At the moment in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, the world fell into a state of darkness. That darkness enveloped, shrouded the entire world, including us. Our entire condition is shrouded in this darkness that came about in Genesis 3. And what we see here is on that day, the sun is going to burn away that darkness. Friends, you'll never struggle with another financial woe. You'll never feel another pain. You'll never battle a bout of depression. I think of Revelation 21:4. In that day, he's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, nor will there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have gone away. The light of Christ on the day of his coming will burn away any more darkness. and we will be completely restored to the right relationship we were meant to have with our Heavenly Father, and we will be restored to a place where eternally we will admire and revere and esteem and enjoy Him. That is the joy. Can you feel that joy? That's so much better than the joy of destruction. It's the joy of healing. That is the joy that we wait. And you have this image in our text of the calf leaping out of the stall into the pasture. Oh, I long to watch us all leap aimlessly and freely as we first experience and we first taste true freedom on that day. Friends, if you're struggling, have hope in the joy that comes in the day of the Lord. Have hope in your healing. So we have, God will judge the wicked. It's a promise. God will heal the righteous. That's a promise. That's an encouragement. Those who fear Him will be healed. And third, God will see His people through to the end. We see this in chapter 4, verse 4 through verse 6. And this is a little bit more complicated, so give me a little bit to show you what this is as we just kind of dig into the text here. This is prophetic literature at its best. So first, let's start in verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Well, what's going on with Elijah? Elijah's already gone away, right? Well, fortunately for us, we stand in such a better position than the Israelites at the time of Malachi, because we stand in a time where we know exactly what Malachi is speaking about when he talks about the prophet Elijah. In Luke 1, 16 and 17, Luke, the New Testament author, says this, "And he, John the Baptist, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to children and the disobedient of the wisdom to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Friends, it was a mystery to the Israelites of who verse 5 and 6 is talking about. But we know very well that it is John the Baptist. We stand in a time in history where we don't have to guess what's coming. We've seen it. We've seen the fulfillment of it. And so we know that he's pointing in Malachi 4, he's pointing to the time of John the Baptist. So let's go back to verse 4. "Remember the law of my servant Moses and the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." He's directing the attention of those who fear him to remember his covenant. So the role of the covenant here, because he's very well that they're not going to be able to keep the covenant. He knows very well that they won't be obedient to the covenant. But the role of the covenant here is to usher them to the time of John the Baptist. It's their traveling companion of sorts to the time of John the Baptist. Some of you, maybe some of you have used this service. I just found out about this service. But did you know that if you're doing a long, say, international flight, that you can actually hire a travel companion to travel with you? Or maybe you're sending a child home and the child has to travel alone, so you can hire a travel companion, or maybe some elderly parents. And the role of that travel companion is to come alongside the traveler and to ensure that they get from point A to point B. That's their goal. That's their job. And so in some way, the covenant, the law of Moses here, is the traveling companion for Israel to take them from the time of Malachi to the time of John the Baptist, to ensure that the people get from point A to point B. We see them arrive at that point in Luke 1. But here's the beautiful thing for us is that God's not only assuring us that we will get to John the Baptist, but he's bringing us all the way home. So if they were traveling from Malachi to John the Baptist, and we see in Luke 1:17 that John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus, then really where we want to be is here. And those in his church have the joy of knowing that all the promises of God are fulfilled there. We're not standing here looking forward and go, I wonder what God is doing. We look back and say, wow, look at what God did. We know that all the promises that we put our hope in as Christians were fulfilled in the person and the work of Christ. We know that the reason that we can find hope and not discouragement at the judgment of God is that Jesus, God Himself, came down, lived the obedient life that Israel couldn't, lived the obedient life that we couldn't, and then He went to a cross, and He took upon Himself the same wrath that is in judgment, and He took it for us. The reason we won't be destroyed with the wicked is because Jesus took that wrath. The reason that we have hope in the healing of the righteous is that we know that we're caught up in the person of Christ. We know that we have the eternal promises of Christ, that we will reside with Him, that He is preparing a place for us eternally with His Father, where we will live and worship and enjoy God and Christ forever. We're not looking forward guessing. Friends, we get the joy of looking back and knowing. God promised the Israelites in Malachi that He would get them to John the Baptist. Well, now He's gotten us home. Friends, if you've found Christ, your home, that is the place to be. And friend, if you're with us this morning and you haven't yet put your faith and belief and trust in Jesus Christ, you haven't submitted to Him, you still find yourself in this posture of, God, what can you do for me? My invitation this morning, God's invitation this morning is, come home. Come home to Christ. See Christ, see God for who He is and worship Him. Submit to Him. Put your faith in Him. And enjoy the hope that's only found in Him. Let's pray. Father God, we know that all of our hearts, when truly tested, have been arrogant against You in times. And so we praise You for the work of Christ that gives us the hope of Your promises. Lord, we are so thankful for the hope that we can have and the fact that the judgment of the wicked will happen, the evil will not win, and more importantly, God, we are thankful for the hope that we will be healed in righteousness. Father, help us all, search our hearts, put us all through the spiritual stress test to know whether we fear You or whether we forsake You. God, for those of us who are far from You, Lord, I pray that You would use Your word this morning to draw us near. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.